I'll open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, glory to you. We thank you for the beauty of this day, this time of fellowship together, and just the enjoyment of a wonderful Lord's Day morning to worship and honor you. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. Okay. So when we first started planning this out, I was given the task to do the Echoes of Exodus theme across all of the New Testament. When we met with the ACE committee, it was thought to be too broad, and actually in preparing, I focused just on the Gospel of Matthew, and I only really got through about 10 chapters. So there's so much in the New Testament that reflect the Exodus theme all the way to Revelation. So I had to pick a very narrow focus. I chose Matthew for two reasons. First of all, the first was even to a casual reader like myself, I could see obvious themes of the Exodus story in the Gospel of Matthew. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, for example. The murder of the innocents, first by Pharaoh and then by Herod. So a lot of these themes just sort of were pretty obvious even to a neophyte. But secondly, I have also had a lifelong struggle with the book of Matthew. I've worked on the fringes of academia in Pittsburgh for about 30 years, and as a result, I have known quite a few Jewish coworkers and close friends. Most of them were, surprising to me, conservative in their views, unlike what you would see typically in liberal democratic politics, for instance, not to name names. But half the time that I knew these folks, I was a non-Christian, and then the other half, I was sort of a neophyte Christian, a newbie. But I often engaged, because I didn't know better, with these friends, those forbidden topics of politics and religion. And on the religious front, most of my Jewish friends had read or were most offended by the book of Matthew. And it may be because that's as far as they got in the New Testament, because it's pretty brutal. I think I've heard every criticism of the book of Matthew that's ever been expressed. So, and if you're ever interested, Google Rabbi Tovia Singer. I've spent more hours listening to this guy. He's a nice guy. He likes Christians and the social context, but he beats us up pretty badly in how we abuse the Torah. The criticisms run from Matthew is not a Jewish name. The book was not written by a Jew. Virtually every passage that Matthew quotes out of the Old Testament, he's misquoted or taken out of context. Matthew was historically inaccurate, starting from the very beginning with the genealogy of Jesus. I didn't know, but did you know that the Holocaust was started by Matthew because he wrote that the Jews killed Jesus? But worst of all...
Does he say it's inaccurate or incomplete?
Oh, this is criticism. So, yeah, they're saying it's inaccurate. My interpretation is it's incomplete. It's purposely incomplete,
right?
Yeah. But worst of all, the book of Matthew sets the tone for Jesus' vitriol against Jews as the worst in all of the New Testament. A couple of passages, Matthew 6:2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. You know, when you fast, do not look and do not look somber as the hypocrites do and disfigure your faces. Matthew 15, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. And on and on. Jesus knowing their evil intent. You hypocrites, why do you try to trap me? And then finally in Matthew 23, Jesus issues his eight woes to the Jews. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So I get their complaint against Matthew. Most people don't like to be called hypocrites. And I've noticed in culture today that the radical left has taken this play and used it to great effect on Christians and conservatives. If you're in this category of being a conservative, religious, white person, cisgendered, what are you? By definition, you're a racist. You're unloving. You're mean. You're uncaring. So much unlike the meek and mild, loving Jesus who you claim to follow. You are just a bunch of hypocrites. So, in a sense, I've been preparing for this class for a long time. What I've learned about Matthew is that, in fact, he was an ingenious author, that he was, in fact, a Jew through and through, that he knew his Hebrew Torah and his Greek Septuagint, that his use of the Old Testament scripture was meant to send a strong message that only a blind Jew in his day could have missed, and that his tone for Jesus was the exact same tone that God used in the Old Testament for the Jews. So Matthew is just a messenger. Here are some of the sources. In addition to the Echoes book, I did a lot of additional research just because there wasn't enough material to cover Matthew in the Echoes book, but there were some good zingers. So why do I think Matthew is such a genius? He's accused of having artificially constructed the genealogy, but his genealogy does not square with other genealogies in Scripture. But it was likely his was intentionally incomplete with omissions on purpose. Some scholars see cryptic messaging in Matthew's gospel, something they call gematria. It's a method of interpreting the Hebrew scriptures through computing the numeric value of words based on the constituent letters. You know, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3. In the genealogy, King David is sort of one of the key points of the three sections of the genealogy. David, they didn't use vowels in the Hebrew Torah, so it's just three consonants, Dalet, Vod, and Dalet. That's the fourth, sixth, and fourth letters, and if you add that up, you get 14. And so Matthew is talking about 14 generations between Abraham to David, so he's cutting out a few people. David to Babylon, Babylon to Jesus. In addition to that, and they find this all throughout Matthew's gospel. In addition to that, there's this concept of chiastic structuring that Matthew uses. Chiasms are, you take a statement A, followed by statement B, followed by statement C, and then sometimes there's sort of a penultimate statement, and then you have statement C prime, statement B prime, statement A prime, so that there's this flow. And I have a really good example of this at the end if we have time, which we probably won't, but I'll throw it up on the screen. And it's just amazing. The whole book people have outlined in chiastic structure for the gospel. In addition to that, he has chiasms within chiasms within the scriptures that people have found. This guy was brilliant. I couldn't write a history about the most important person in my life with using gematria and chiastic structures, I'd fail in, you know, the first hour. So this guy is like way smarter than me. And that's not saying much, but hey. So looking at the structure of Matthew from a 30,000 foot view and how that sort of corresponds to the structure of the Exodus story, we have beginning the infancy narrative, which I'll go into a bit more detail, but you know, you have the chosen one, Moses, Jesus, and how he's really saved out of persecution or murder, and saved in miraculous ways. Followed that by the crossing of water, obviously Jesus's baptism, and the passing of the nation Israel through the Red Sea into the wilderness Exodus. The wilderness temptations. This is where the narrative sort of departs, and what you have is you have Israel facing the temptations in the wilderness, and Jesus is the antithesis of those temptations. This is a period of testing for both Israel and for Jesus. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Israel spends 40 years, but it's basically as a result of them having failed in their temptation. and you can even look at the individual temptations. Matthew orders those temptations sort of in the way that Israel faces their temptations. First, they're faced with hunger, not after 40 days, but probably after just a day or two. They're tempted, and they complain bitterly. Have you brought us into the wilderness so that we could die because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? And that sort of bitter complaining. What did Jesus do? He referred to Scripture. Whose Scripture? Moses' teachings. So, there's parallels there that are apt. Secondly, the second temptation was Israel at the rock incident at Massa. Exodus 17:2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" So it was a testing, again, that they failed by their bitter quarreling. Jesus, on the other hand, is tested, to throw himself down from the temple. And, of course, again, he goes back to Deuteronomy and quotes that. And the final temptation is, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What does Israel do when devoid of Moses, their leader? They bow down and worship the golden calf. Jesus, of course, quotes from Scripture again, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. So it parallels like crazy. The giving of the law. Jesus basically, we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments and Moses coming down from the mountain and giving those to the people of Israel. Jesus basically, beginning in Matthew 1, 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he was actually, in Luke's account, Jesus was up on the mountain all night praying. So this, you could see the similarities between Moses being on the mountain for 40 days. Jesus comes down from the mountain and begins to preach. Seeing the crowds, he sat down, and his disciples came to him along with the people. And then Jesus teaches the Beatitudes. So he's basically upping what the need is for righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, setting the bar so high that it's unachievable in our own strength. And I think that was the message Jesus was conveying there. Then there's this reciprocal knowledge of God. And the authors, the commentators point to, Exodus 33 describes how Moses gained the intimate knowledge of God. So it's God, of course, knows his chosen people, and he reveals himself to Moses as the intermediary on the mountain. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man who speaks to his friend. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and requests to see God's face. Likewise, just Jesus, by revealing himself to his people, he is paralleling that, giving his face-to-face representation to the people. Matthew 11, 25-30, at this time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." So Jesus is telling everyone, but only those who hear and respond properly will come to know Jesus, the Lord God, face to face. Of course, the parallels in the Transfiguration. One commentator found eight of them. Of course, Moses is present in both encounters. The first was Moses direct with God. The second was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah and Moses show up. They both occur on a high mountain. The thesis is that it was Mount Hermon in the northern regions of Galilee. There's a reference to in Matthew 5:1, the very beginning. I think it's 5:1. It may be 8:1. I can't remember. No reference. It says, after 6 days, Moses, I think it was chapter 5 of Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus went up to the mountain. This sort of corresponds to Exodus 24:16a. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. So just this numerical six similarity. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. Also in Exodus 40:24, it references that Moses takes Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu with him up on the mountain. Obviously, the shining face of Jesus, like the sun, and of course, Moses' face shone after he came down. And what resulted from this shining was, on the part of the people, fear and confusion. I mean, they were terrified of Moses. And of course, Peter's response to seeing Jesus in this mode was, he didn't know what he was saying, is what the scriptures say. And then there was this cloud covering both mountains. And then finally, the voice of God calling out in the midst. So in Jesus, chapter 17, verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This, of course, are the same words from the baptism of Jesus. And again, in, I think it's Exodus. Nope, I don't have the reference. But Exodus 24. The Lord calls out to Moses, and Moses goes up the mountain. And finally, just the words, listen to him. God clearly is identifying Jesus as an assigned prophet. This is obviously a hint that Jesus is the prophet that's prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen." So the parallels Matthew is drawing here is clearly that this is the prophet that I spoke of coming to you. Listen to him. This is another similar pattern that Peter Lighthart takes out of his book, Jesus is Israel. It's only book one of two. I couldn't get the second book in time for this study. It wouldn't have mattered. I wouldn't have had time to cover everything anyway. So I only got through part of his first book. It's a much larger table. Lighthart's premise is that Jesus is not only Moses, and of course, you know, the references to Jesus as Moses, Jesus as the new Adam, but Lighthart's premise is Jesus is really Israel repeating all of the steps of that Israel was supposed to take and failed, and where Jesus perfectly fulfills Israel's role in his life in ministry. This is an awesome book. I'd highly recommend it. A lot of the similar themes. There are some things that stand out that are a bit different. John the Baptist announces the judgment of the coming of the Lord, and Moses and Aaron bringing judgment on the idol worshiping Israelites. Beginning to end the life of Jesus as Israel. Getting into some of the detail now, and I can't go through too many examples because where are we? 9:25. Yeah, we're about on target. The Matthew 1 through verse 17, he goes through this genealogy of Jesus. And there you'll see a common exile to Exodus pattern from the first 14 generations. You have starting with Abraham, who's really an exile in two senses. He's an exile out of Ur of the Chaldees and also an exile in his own land. He gets to the promised land, but he's still an exile. He owns no land other than the burial spot for his wife, Sarah. And then he gets from Abraham to David, so we're traveling out of exile through Moses and into the promised land all the way to the fulfillment of that, in a sense, of King David. And then from the second 14 generations, Solomon, from that high point down to the exile into Babylon, into slavery again. And then from out of slavery to the exodus of Jesus that brings us to a new and better promised land. But wait, there's more. Let's read through this genealogy in some detail. It's so interesting. Here we have the first 14 generations, and I'm not even going to try to name some of these names, but some of them are familiar. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, King David. So, of course, this is where Matthew is accused of ripping a few names out of the genealogy to make it fit his 14-generation pattern. Then we go to the second generation. We have Solomon all the way to Jeconiah, who is led into the deportation of Babylon. And, you know, there are a few good guys in here, but a lot of bad guys.
A lot of women, too.
And a lot of, yeah.
It's by commentators.
Yes, yeah. In all of the generations, right? Rahab, and then, yes, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, yeah, thank you. yeah, so.
But they're not given clues in prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's
considered significant.
Yep. And then the final 14 generations, we see the history of the generations up to Jesus. But if you actually count, you don't have 14. First 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Christ, 14 generations. But if you do the count, it's only 13. So did Matthew miscount? Did he play the tax collector sleight of hand by counting Jeconiah twice in this 14 set? or perhaps is Matthew secretly sending a message to us that, in fact, this exodus is not yet complete with the birth of Jesus. You know, after all, he was a capable accountant. Remember, tax collector? He could count to 14. This guy was good. and he was a good accountant because in verse 29 of Luke 5, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. So this guy had some money. He wasn't a sluffer. So he was telegraphing something to us in this, and you know, some commentators say that Matthew here is signaling that Israel's exodus is not yet complete. In fact, in Jesus' own time, the Jews were clearly understood that the exodus was not complete. Leviticus 26, for example, and Ezekiel 37 describes God's judgment if they forgot him. And in fact, they did, that he would remove them from the land and exile them. And then Jesus, in Exodus 26, He states, this is how I'm going to return the blessing to you. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you the rains in their season, the lands shall yield their increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, your threshing field, your threshing shall be... shall last from the time of the grape harvest and the grape harvest to the last of the sowing and so on. I will give you peace in your land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from your land, and the sword shall not pass through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you on the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. Let's see here. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. You spent a lot of time on the Ezekiel passage last week, so I won't go into that, and I don't have time. But quoting from, the Jews knew that this blessing was due to them if they returned from exile. And they knew they weren't there yet. They were under the rule and thumb of Rome at the time of Jesus. So they knew, in fact, that they were still not in Exodus. Quoting from the final paragraph of the gospel section of the Echoes from Exodus book, the authors state, after Jesus' death, he was lifted up from the earth and he sits at the right hand of the Father. They continue, yet, even so, in all four Gospels, the story remains unfinished. The kingdom is not yet fully here. The land has not been taken. The Spirit has not yet come. The exodus of Jesus may be over for him, but the exodus for us, his chosen people, has only just started. So us being the disciples, and that's what the book of Acts then relates, this coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So a little more detail in Matthew. The passages of out of Egypt. I didn't remember the quotation in Hosea that he used, and I wanted to reference that. So I just Googled in my search on the Bible app, out of Egypt. And, of course, you know that from this, from Art's touching on this, 87 references to out of Egypt, which, one of my Jewish friends, and his name was Mordecai, said to me one day he didn't really believe in the Red Sea miracle account. And at the time I thought, okay, well, maybe that miracle was just too big for him to believe, and that, he was otherwise a pretty religious guy. He did the Seder and went through all the traditional conservative things a Jew would do. But after realizing that there are 87 references to the Lord telling Israel, out of Egypt, I have taken you. Remember that I have taken you out of Egypt. Mordecai was basically saying he didn't believe any of scriptures because this is a constant reminder to the Jewish people. And in fact, they've forgotten it. And they've forgotten the miracle. And they don't believe it, even to this day. To me, it's just surprising. So not only is Matthew, by his use of this quotation, hearkening back to the Exodus story, but as Lightheart posits in his book, Matthew is explicitly equating this Jesus, this child Jesus, to the child Israel. Remember that, the rulers of that age are trying to kill the promised one. I'm taking this from the experts, that the passage in Matthew 20 saying, "Rise, take your child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." that "for those who sought the child's life" are the exact same words that God tells Moses in Exodus 4:19. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So, Matthew is taking words directly out of the Greek Septuagint and putting them in his gospel, just to make the parallels impossible to miss.
So, Greg,
yes.
Let me ask you a question. What's the practical application? Of your study of this, because you're in referencing your friend Mordecai. Christian, that Jesus is the manifestation of the second Exodus.
Yes.
What is our takeaway? What are we to make of that in terms of our own belief and our own principles moving forward?
Yeah.
What impact? I guess what I'm asking is, what impact has the study of this book and the other secondary sources that you've read had on your personal faith?
Oh, many. And I don't know if I got to reference that. This is a really good question, because what I saw in how I interpreted this missing generation in the genealogy, and then, you know, my studies over the years, and then sort of culminating even with our parable study that I'm doing with our Bible study group on the kingdom of heaven, I've really changed my understanding. I mean, I look at the world today, and even as a new Christian 20 years ago, I saw that this world was going to hell in a handbasket, basically, that we're going down the wrong path, and that I really believed, you know, in not understanding it in this context, but we were, the world was going back into exile. And clearly, that's not what the Gospels are telling us, that this kingdom of heaven, like the parable of the mustard seed, the little bit of yeast that is put into 60 pounds of dough and kneaded in and grows and grows and grows, and you know, even the parable of the wheat, where it's the tares are sown in, but the wheat field continues to grow and grow and grow until the harvest. This kingdom that Jesus has put on earth is going to continue to grow. And so where I was sort of in the mindset of hunkering down and saying, you know, just try not to get overwhelmed by the world, that's not our job. This is not God's expectation. Jesus wants us to be proclaimers of the gospel, and to be a witness to him. And this has really changed my thinking and how sort of evangelical I've been in trying to, you know, I'll try to in
witness to the city of man.
Yes. And just in every way I can think of, you know, I tell people, God bless you every chance I get, because I want God to be injected into their secular worldview and to realize that he is here, he is in charge, he is in command. So how has that affected me? That's
perfect.
Yeah.
Yep. You've been very inspired by your study here. I was inspired by a person. He's an Indian that ran a bed and breakfast, and I had to stay there when I traveled from Pittsburgh to Ann Arbor, and I had some business in Ann Arbor. And from the first moment that I walked in the door, he said, "Hi, Mr. Williams, God bless you. And here's your room, God bless you." And he just kept saying it. It was such a blessing to me that I determined that I was going to be very vocal in saying God bless you to everybody that I see as a salutation, or as someone, if I say goodbye, rather than saying goodbye, I say God bless you.
Yeah.
It really helps, I think, to carry the kingdom of God near.
Yes.
By saying that.
Yeah. I mean, it's just a little thing, right? Go ahead.
So the repetition of the story, do you signal, I'm just putting it in my own words, repetition of the story to you signals that the kingdom of God shall prevail, and we are to take heart in that. We are to
Yes, that's his promise.
To understand that that promise was realized for generations that did not recognize it, just as we are not sometimes recognizing it in our own generation.
Right. I mean, we are grafted in to the vine of Israel. We are Israel in a true sense, and we have inherited all of those promises. And you know, Jesus' own words. You know, I probably have it in here somewhere, but basically he's saying, you know, you're going to have persecutions, you're going to have all these bad things, but, you know, whoever leaves their father and mother for my sake will, in this life, you will be blessed abundantly. And in the world to come, you will have eternal life.
You may have life and have it abundantly.
Yeah. Yeah, so there is a truth in a small sense to the health and wealth gospel, but that's Jesus's own words. So I get where they get off the rails, but in a true sense, it should be. And I'll carry on.
If I may, real quick, another practical application that I've gotten through this is just the continuity of Scripture, the fact that the Exodus from Israel corresponds so closely to the Exodus in the New Testament and everything that you're talking about here. It's just a great way to show that even though it's been written thousands of years apart by different people in different languages, to a skeptic, someone who's arguing against the truth of the Bible, it's a great way to show, like, this is how it all connects so well.
Yeah, as a Christian, I think you have to understand that, that, you know, that Jesus, or God, had this plan, Jesus, from the very beginning. He brings this nation, Israel, along through centuries and centuries just to make the point crystal clear to us that Jesus is that chosen Messiah, and he has fulfilled all righteousness, praise God, and that he has redeemed us from our sins. And there's no way we can do this on our own. It only took me 50 years to learn that. and I still struggle. I don't know how much more time I have. Was there someone who was going to come in?
Julia Pica is in the back. She has a statement she'd like to make about urban impact, she could come forward if you're
sure. I have still more five more slides to go through. I'll never get through it all, so we're running out of time. So go ahead, Julie, if you want to come up and have a word.
Naturally, I don't need a microphone, but I'll use it anyway. I'm Julia Pica. I am a daughter of Beverly Heights Presbyterian Church. I grew up here. I was baptized here. And now I serve with Urban Impact Foundation on the north side of Pittsburgh. And I work as an urban missionary with the education department. So in the back, I brought my supervisor, Laura. And so we're here today recruiting for volunteers on behalf of the education department, but also for volunteers in general that want to serve with us at Urban Impact. So I oversee our after-school tutoring program called the Tutoring Center. And it is 2 days a week from 4:30 to 6:30. And every night, kids will receive 40 minutes of tutoring. Mostly we focus on literacy, but we're also subject-specific per parent and teacher's request. So we work closely with the schools to figure out what the best plan of action is for each student. So we have about 30 students that come, and they are they're in first through fifth grade. And so they do, every night they get a meal, they do a Bible lesson, and they also do like a 40-minute period of tutoring. And then we send them home, mostly with leftovers for them and their family. But we are also looking for volunteers for in-school support. Nancy and Sass are some of our volunteers. They do in-school literacy support. at John Morrow Elementary, Pittsburgh King, and Allegheny Traditional Academy. But we also have math support up at Schiller Middle School. And we are also looking for volunteers with our preschool called Early Impact. And we're also looking for more volunteers to help out with getting into Perry. That's been on our heart the past few years, is really trying to get into Perry High School, which is the only high school on the north side. I'm biased to the department because I work in education, but we also have athletics and we also have performing arts. And we also look for options, coaches and volunteers, which work with our high schoolers and sometimes our alumni who graduate and go into the secular world for like a job, or they go into ministry, or they go into college, and help them navigate that. And so that's our heart, is that we really want to see the gospel be transformed in the lives of students and their families and the communities that we serve. And I will be sticking around after the service to answer any questions and to get your information. I can give you my phone number and email, and we will get you connected with whatever. Or you can just ask me questions, or Nancy or Sass, about their experiences that they have had working with our students. But yeah, so thank you for letting me come and just talk for a little bit. Is there any questions? Yes.
Well, first of all, Julie, it's great to see you, and it's great to see a daughter, Beverly Heights, serving the Lord like that. So,
thank you. Thank you.
Is this program you're referring to, is it year-round, or is it just in the summer, or do you do it during the school?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So we actually just finished up our summer tutoring that we do during summer day camp. But this program begins mid-October, October 11th, and ends right before Thanksgiving. But then we start up again right in the middle of January into the end of April. So we're looking for also, like, if you know people that are looking for a job, we also have paid tutors that come. We're preferably 2 days a week for 4:30 to 6:30. It's about 20 an hour. So sometimes college students, it's good if they're like looking for like tutoring experience, or just someone that really loves students. We have a curriculum and we provide all the supplies and training. Yes.
Could you put in a plug for the arts department and the Joseph Technicolor Dream Coat?
Yes.
Could you just mention that to our?
Yeah. So over the summer, our performing arts department has been working nonstop to produce Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Raincoat, the musical. And you could buy tickets, and they will be on show in August. There's a few different dates, but I can send that to Amy Lucas to put into the bulletin that you guys can come and see. These students are super talented. If you've ever gone to Light the Night or the Shakes performance, like, talk about, like, impressive. Like, the kids are just so talented. They put all their work. And Joe has also volunteered a lot and done a lot with the performing arts department. Yeah, so if you're looking for something to bring your family to or friends to that may never...
It's the 11th, 12th, and 13th of August, which is Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And the following weekend,
the
20th. On the 19th, 2021, which is Friday, Saturday,
Sunday. Where? Perry?
No, it's going to be at Christ Church at Grove Farm.
Oh, up in Swickley.
Okay.
Yeah.
Great. Yeah. It's a great experience. Come and see the kids. They've been working hard all summer, and it's a delight. And that is all I have, unless there's other. Okay.
Do we have time to continue? Or?
I think we need to wrap it up.
Okay. Yeah, just the final wrap-up, of course, the obvious parallel to the Exodus story is the Passover. Matthew brings that into real clarity. And I wanted to read the chapter in the Echoes book, but it will take too much time. But it'll knock your socks off. So if you wanted to read something, get the book or stop by and read through it. It's quite impressive. And how it draws this meal concept of how this tradition has carried on through 30 centuries of Jewish. They still celebrate the Seder. And God knew that this was the method of inculcating something into the bloodstream of a nation. And, you know, you think of our America's Thanksgiving. It's the same way. There are more parallels to our Thanksgiving dinner today back to, you know, 1917 when it was instituted to your meal the day before. I mean, it draws such a uniform sort of relationship between the generations. And that was God's purpose and intent in the Passover. And all the parents.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you, Art. It's been a lot of great content. It is a great book. I have a copy of it. I haven't read the whole thing. Alistair Roberts.
What's the author's name?
Alistair Roberts and his co-author.
Andrew Wilson.
Andrew Wilson.
Yeah, it was. The book was actually a compilation of their sermons that they did on the subject. And you can't tell that from the book, though. They incorporated it into the more, you know, reading.
Okay.
This is an example of chiasm. And if anybody wants presentation slides or questions or corrections, rebukes, I gave you my email, so you can write that down and shoot me an email, and I'll get you whenever. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship. Thank you for your word and how impactful it is to those who you have opened our ears to hear and given us minds to think and to work through all that is in your story. In Christ's name we pray, amen.